May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What a time in the life of the world to be reading from the Sermon on the Mount. A Pew Research Center report that I've found recently, it's reported last year that in America, many Democrats and Republicans consider people of the opposing party to be more close-minded, dishonest, immoral, unintelligent, and lazy than the average person. That report also noted that the degree to which one disagrees with the policies of the other party is almost as important as points of agreement with one's own party. It also showed that the vehemence of unfavorable opinions of those of an opposite political party is increasing. All this goes to show what many of us have seen in our daily conversations, on social media like Facebook. We are more deeply divided than we have been in decades. In the United States and much of Europe, immigration policies and other political shifts point to deepening distrust and even fear of outsiders or of those we disagree with. It is in this climate that Jesus speaks to us today of acting generously, of loving our enemies. And boy, is that a lot to take in. Of course, Jesus wasn't living in a time of warm and fuzzy feelings either. The Romans had seized control of Israel, and most Jews were not happy about it. Some, known as zealots, advocated resistance at all costs, including violent methods. Others, such as Sadducees, who had a little bit more power under the regime, said that Jews should just keep their heads down. In that environment, many people were hungry for the message that Jesus had to offer and the healing that he provided. In this climate, Jesus withdrew to a mountainside with some disciples to talk strategy and to clarify what he meant when he went about preaching that the kingdom of God has come near. The passage I just read includes two of a series of six statements Jesus made during this sermon that followed the pattern, "You have heard it said this, but I say that." Now, in these statements, Jesus reframes instructions from the Torah. In today's reading, he quotes Exodus chapter 21, verse 23, and the traditional teaching of an eye for an eye. Now, we today have to be careful about how we understand what Jesus is saying about the Torah. You see, in the very ancient world, with its strict codes of honor and shame, the norm was, if someone took your eye, then you might decide to take both their eyes in return. This, then, in turn, would require the first party or their tribe to continue the cycle of escalatory violence, building and building. And you can imagine how quickly this could lead to all-out war. So the law of an eye for an eye curbed the escalatory violence by calling for no more than equal harm, no more than that at the very most. Now this certainly is a step in a better direction. And the Torah is full of calls for justice and fair treatment of those who are vulnerable in society, as we heard in our earlier reading from Leviticus. But Jesus is calling his disciples to a higher standard. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had told his disciples that their righteousness needed to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had a reputation for being experts or being particularly holy. Now, Jesus wasn't the only rabbi to use this sort of reasoning in his teaching. One scholar refers to this as building a fence around the Torah. The idea is that one has so much respect for the Torah as God's instruction that one sets up extra boundaries to keep from coming even close to violating what the Torah teaches. Jesus teaches his disciples that they need to meet aggression with nonviolence. That if a Roman soldier, for example, compels them into service for a mile, which was a common thing, which was an acceptable thing in that world, that they should not only go that 1 mile that they were required to go, but should respond generously with a voluntary second mile. And Jesus tells them to love not just their neighbors, but their enemies as well. Now, just a quick side note. Nowhere in the Jewish scriptures does it actually instruct people to hate their enemies. I've only encountered one sectarian Jewish document from a small community written about 150 years before Jesus that comes anywhere close to saying this. So we want to be careful not to misconstrue the teachings of Judaism. But Jesus was probably speaking in terms here of it being common knowledge that enemies, by virtue of their being enemies, aren't generally in the running for being the most lovable. Now, Jesus notes that even Gentiles or non-Jews who do not have the benefit of the Torah and its teachings to guide them, who do not have the special covenant relationship that Israel had, even they know to treat their neighbors well. So surely people who have all their lives been immersed in this special relationship with God as part of their community, surely they can imagine something more and greater. Jesus explains that loving even one's enemies is about loving the same way that God loves. After all, God brings rain and sunshine equally to all people's fields, to all people's crops, whether they have behaved well or badly. And when the text talks about perfection, being perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, it probably means something not so much like you have to be perfect and never make any mistakes, but more about being complete, to be complete in love in the way that God is. Now, even with that context, there are many people who say we should just brush off this teaching from Jesus. Too unrealistic, they say. Just not humanly possible. There's so many excuses we might be able to think of, so many reasons to opt out of this teaching. And yet from the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You might say that Jesus puts his money where his mouth is. He walks the walk. And Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he didn't step up and do himself too. Still, we might be tempted to say Jesus was, well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps we want to give ourselves a little more slack and say, we don't really need to love our enemies. But that's not what Martin Luther King Jr. thought or how he lived. In his sermon on this text, King said, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars." Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. King goes on to say that when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," he is setting forth a profound and ultimately inescapable admonition. The chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. King also walked this walk. He relentlessly admonished his fellow activists opposing segregation to respond nonviolently, regardless of how their oppressor might act. He stood alongside them in facing the vilest insults, fire hoses, arrests, attacks, you name it. He stood firm to the very end until his life was taken. He did this calling for loving of every child of God, every human being, even when one of those human beings did their best to act like King's enemy. Now, King also pointed out that there is a practical side to loving one's enemy. He noted that love is the only way you can destroy an enemy by transforming that enemy into a friend. And King pointed to the example from history of Abraham Lincoln and Edwin Stanton. Now, these two men got off to a pretty bad start when they first encountered each other. They were both lawyers, and in 1855, they had both been hired to work on the same case. Stanton from the city where he was in toward the east, and Lincoln from his location out on the then frontier in Illinois. Initially, it looked like Lincoln would have a major role in the case. But then there was a change of venue, which put the case being tried in a city that was more in Stanton's area, and he was named the lead counsel. Now, the much more experienced and educated Stanton was unimpressed by Lincoln, who probably seemed to Stanton like just some backwoods buffoon. Stanton basically ignored Lincoln and all of his legal preparations. And they each left the encounter with highly negative impressions of one another. Beyond this, someone who knew both men once remarked that no two men were ever more utterly and irreconcilably unalike. Lincoln was open, Stanton was secretive. Lincoln was big-hearted and emotional, while Stanton seemed cold by comparison. Lincoln was big on giving second chances. Not so for Stanton. And when Lincoln would keep his cool, Stanton was famous for flying off the handle. Stanton was stern and dignified, while Lincoln loved a good joke. Oh, and Lincoln was a Republican, and Stanton was a confirmed Democrat. So it probably shocked a lot of people when Lincoln chose Stanton in 1862 for the vitally important role of Secretary of the War Department. Lincoln managed to see past the many points of disagreement between the two of them and the cause for dislike that stood between him and Stanton so that he could see what they shared, their common dedication to preserving the Union in the face of the Civil War, and perhaps more importantly, their common humanity. They often disagreed, even after Stanton's appointment to Lincoln's cabinet. They would argue, but they would also listen to what the other had to say and respect the other's wisdom and experience. They even began to develop a friendship. And this was a good thing for them because they were able to lean on each other when they shared a common grief. You see, they each lost young sons within 5 months of each other. Historians say that by the end of the Civil War, Lincoln and Stanton's loyalty to each other was unquestioned. By the time of Lincoln's assassination, Stanton would share in the tears and diligently seek to bring Lincoln's killer to justice. The story goes that Stanton said at Lincoln's deathbed, "He now belongs to the ages." love, the deep loving kindness that Jesus calls us to, really is miraculous. It allowed Lincoln to overcome his prejudices, to discover a friend and an ally. It gave Martin Luther King Jr. the strength to face overwhelming opposition and to help transform our country. It empowered Jesus to forgive from the cross. I think we need to tap into that love today. We need that love to overcome the hatefulness that divides the so-called liberal elites and, on the other extreme of the spectrum, the alt-right. We need that kind of love to get those who watch Fox News and those who read Atlantic Monthly to be able to truly listen to each other and to work together. We need that kind of love to overcome our fears and assumptions about one another. That love is what we need to keep us from tearing each other apart. Now, all this does not diminish the important differences between us or the needs that must be addressed. This is not about ignoring all that divides us today, singing kumbaya and everything magically being fixed. That's not how it worked for Jesus and the disciples when they came down off that mountain after the sermon. There was hard, messy, and unpleasant work to be done. But they did it. We can do it too, as long as we commit to love. Amen.